We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking specifically at Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. This is the passage that speaks of Jesus Christ being betrayed. Last week we looked at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at the great anguish that Jesus Christ was enduring there. He experienced overwhelming grief. And the grief was grief that was connected with our sin that he was bearing. All our griefs were laid on him. And sin has much grief that comes with it. Christ was experiencing that. He also experienced terror or horror. Just at bearing up, in two aspects. First off, of actually having that sin placed on him and just the hideousness that is inherent in sin that Christ was bearing and recognizing, and also the recognition that he was standing before the very judgment seat of God and would endure the wrath of God for that sin. And so all this was taking place while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the kind of things he was expressing in his prayer. Well, in the meantime, the disciples were also in the garden with him, and Jesus specifically asked Peter, James, and John to watch and to pray while Jesus prayed. And they, of course, failed to watch, first off, for the temptations in their own heart as they were rising up. They were not watching. They were not on guard. They also failed to pray and ask for God's help. Instead, they went to sleep. So as a result, when the trial that's right in front of them unfolds itself, they are not ready. They are not at all prepared for what is coming ahead of them. Jesus, on the other hand, is very ready. He has been strengthened. He is walking right straight toward the betrayal, the arrest, all that's going to take place. Just the last couple of verses of what we looked at last week, verses 41, 42, let's look at that, and then we'll kind of look into what we're looking at this week. It says, he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So again, God has strengthened Christ. He was ready. He gathers the disciples together to go meet his betrayer who was right at hand there. And then that leads us to the next verse. Let's look at verses 43 to 52. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. One of the things that's been very instructive for us, I think, is how the disciples have responded in the situations here and what's been leading up to this. During the Passover, Jesus announced that one of the 12 was going to betray him. Judas, of course, knew exactly what he was talking about. But Jesus said it in such a way so that all of the 12 would actually examine their own hearts. Were they actually capable of betraying Jesus? Well, they all were convinced that they were not capable of doing that. Next, Jesus told the 11 disciples, as they were walking toward the Mount of Olives, that they were all going to fall away from him. Again, they were all completely certain that that would never happen. Peter was especially vocal about his willingness to die with Jesus, and he was not all willing to accept when Jesus told Peter that he would end up denying Jesus three times before this night was over until the next morning. And then, of course, while Jesus was praying in the Gethsemane, they fall asleep when they were supposed to be watching and praying. So this just gives us numerous warnings against being too self-confident. And just reminds us that God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, in these verses about Jesus' betrayal, we see more examples of man's inherent weakness. We see it in the disciples, but we're going to see it in everybody involved in this situation. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is this. In Jesus' betrayal, we see some of the truly dreadful things that man is capable of doing. Some of the truly dreadful things that man is capable of doing. In some ways, it's hard to even imagine how anyone could have a part in Jesus' betrayal. I mean, you talk about this, you read this. I mean, there's just something in it that just makes you want to shake your head and think, how did that ever even happen? But in reality, it really ends up giving us insight into the condition of every human heart. Because it's very important that we understand how bad sin really is. It's not a thing that's fun to talk about, but it's something that we need to have a grasp of, and a deep grasp of, not just a superficial grasp. Because there's all kinds of reasons. Let me mention a couple of reasons on why it's so important that we understand the depth of our sin. One is, if we do not understand the depth of our sin, we will never have a real comprehension of the grace and mercy of God toward us. There will always be this sense that we somehow deserve to be saved, and we don't deserve judgment or eternal punishment. Without that sense of sin, you cannot and you will not have a grasp of God's grace to you. Amazing grace is not amazing to you if you don't recognize what a wretch you are. Those two things go together. Another importance about recognizing the depth of sin is that we'll never see the importance of pursuing personal holiness if we don't recognize how sinful we are and what an enemy sin is to us. J.C. Ryle wrote a classic book, and the name of it is just simply Holiness. And the first chapter of the book on holiness is a chapter on sin. And Ryle said from the very beginning that if we're going to build high as far as holiness, we're going to have to dig low and see our sin first. Here's a quote from the early pages of that book. He says, "Sin is a disease which pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. It's a disease that affects us all the way through in every aspect, every part of us. It affects how we think. It affects how we come to conclusions on things. It affects the desires we have. In other words, why we want what we want. Sin affects that significantly. It affects the choices we come up with. And in this passage in Mark, we really are going to see evidences of sin being like a disease. And as we go through, the first thing that we need to do, obviously, is make application to ourselves. As we see, how this, to kind of know our own hearts better. The other thing that we need to see, because you're going to see some things here that can help you. It can help you when you're talking with others, especially if you're giving a witness to someone, especially if you're giving a witness to someone who considers themselves religious, may even consider themselves Christian, but their life doesn't back that up. You need to have some insight on how to talk with them, how to really help them. And so I think some of these principles might be able to help. Now, the first thing we note from this passage is this. A person can be under the dominion of sin and appear very religious. They can be under the dominion of sin and still appear very religious. Verse 43 says, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So soon after Jesus has the disciples get up and get ready, Judas and those with him arrive. They're close by. Now, once again, we notice that Mark describes Judas as one of the 12. He does this multiple times. not that we don't know, but to remind us. This was one of the 12 who did this. This is one of the 12 who was leading everyone else in this betrayal. The 12, of course, as you know, were some of the closest, most dedicated, most committed followers that Christ had. And Judas was part of that number. He gave every indication that he was, in fact, a true follower of Christ. But now here he is betraying Jesus Christ. Jesus explained how this could happen. You're aware of the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus, recorded for us in Mark chapter 4. And it talks about how someone can hear the word, can respond very, very joyfully, and respond almost immediately. But that profession does not last. It doesn't last. And it talks about trials can come in, persecution can come in, cares of the world, you know, just the world and what it has to offer. All those things can come in and choke out that person's supposed profession of faith, and they fall away. Well, that seems to be what took place with Judas. Judas gave every appearance, at least for 3 years. It's kind of a long time. For 3 years, he gave every appearance that he himself was a true follower of Christ. But in reality, he lived under the dominion of sin. He was not under grace. He was under sin. Now, we see this in a different way in those who instigated the arrest of Jesus. It says in verse 43 also, it says, the crowd with swords and clubs, says they were sent by the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. This is speaking of the Sanhedrin, kind of the ruling religious leaders of the Jews. These are the men who gave great attention to the scriptures, especially the scribes. They gave great attention to the scriptures. They gave great attention to righteous living. And I'm sure they would all say that they were all expecting the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. But instead, they have resisted Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. They heard the amazing teachings that he gave. They saw a good number of them. If they didn't see him, they heard about the amazing miracles that he performed, the healings that took place by his words or by his touch. They saw how he ministered to the poor and the weak. They heard him answer every question that was posed to him with great wisdom. I mean, truly godly wisdom. They heard that. And it's interesting to note at what lengths the Sanhedrin went to make sure that this arrest of Jesus comes off without a hitch. They don't want this, to fall through. So first off, they sent the temple police. That would be like the Levites. And they have authority to arrest someone as the Sanhedrin, you know, sent them out and so forth. I guess have something of a warrant, label that, and they were authorized to make arrest. Well, the mention of people with swords and clubs probably is referring here to Roman soldiers, not the temple police, but Roman soldiers. So apparently, what the Sanhedrin also did was not only did they send their temple police, but they asked the Romans to send men of their own to make sure this didn't fall through, to make sure that Jesus was arrested and, you know, just to make sure it happens. But you have to ask, I mean, why such a big force? I mean, it's like there was never any indication from Jesus or those who followed him of any kind of, I don't know, fight in them, resistance, like they were that kind of people. I mean, just it was the complete opposite of that. I don't know exactly why they sent so much. The one thing I read that probably made the most sense is that the Sanhedrin, again, either saw or heard, probably both, of all these miraculous things that Jesus did, and they're afraid, what if he does another miracle? I mean, what if he comes up with something? We're going to need a lot more soldiers if that happens. Another example of sinful reasoning. We need more soldiers to stand against God. That'll do it. That's how they were thinking. Now, the people in Israel obviously still considered the Sanhedrin to be the religious leaders that they claimed to be, but their actions make it clear they were unbelievers. No matter how religious they appeared, no matter how much they studied the Scriptures and tried to live righteous life, these people were unbelievers. John tells us that at one point Jesus even described them as being of your father the devil, that they were Satan's children. They were not of God. They were of Satan. So we see, first off, a person can be under the dominion of sin and still appear to be very religious. They can appear to be very religious, and that's not the case at all. It's just the appearance. Next thing we see is this. A person can experience the very presence of God and still remain in sin. Look at verses 44 to 45. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. So Judas then looked right into the face of Jesus. I mean, this is the Son of Man. This is God incarnate. Judas looks right in his face. Can he still go through with this betrayal while he's looking into the eyes of the Son of God? Yes, he can. And he does. Matthew tells us in his gospel that at this point, Jesus calls Judas his friend. He had truly been a friend to him, a close friend, for 3 years. Could Judas betray a close friend? Yes, he could. And he does. In verse 47, it says, "One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear." In John's gospel, he tells us that this man's name was Malchus, and that Jesus actually healed the man's ear right there, right then. So Jesus did do a miracle, an amazing miracle. He healed this man. Malchus, the whole crowd, everyone witnessed it. Did it make any difference at all? No. Sin had such a hold on everyone present that in spite of experiencing the very presence and power of God right in front of them, they continued with their sin anyway. It made no difference. As we said, sin affects how we think. It affects how we reason. I mean, the reasoning that went on in the mind of Judas, Malchus, and the whole crowd that was there was truly convoluted. But they were reasoning. They were coming to conclusions. And every one of them were wrong conclusions. But they each experienced the presence of God right there, right in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they remained in their sin. It didn't matter. Another thing we see in these verses is this. A person can show affection for Christ and still not submit to Him. How did Judas signal to everyone else who came to arrest Jesus who Jesus was? This gives you some indication. Some of them may not have known who he was, or maybe because of the darkness, just to make sure they got the right man. Well, it says in verse 44, Judas said, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard," or lead him away safely. A kiss could be a sign of affection between friends. A sign of respect for a student by a student for his rabbi. I don't know why Judas chose to betray Jesus with a kiss. Whatever his reasoning was, I think the effect was to humiliate Jesus even more. The only thing that seems to even make some sense is that Judas was almost saying, regardless of what I'm doing, I still have great affection for you. I have great affection for you even though I'm betraying you and told them to seize you and take you away. That's the only thing that makes any sense at all to me. That's what Judas was trying to do when he kissed Jesus. But regardless of what Judas intended to say, "I still love you," his action showed that he did not. His action showed that he had not submitted to Jesus as his Lord. Matter of fact, he cannot even bring himself to call Jesus Lord. It was common to call Jesus Rabbi. Once you get toward the end of the Gospels, they almost always begin to call him Lord. But here, Judah says, Rabbi. He cannot even bring himself to call Jesus Lord, because Jesus is not his Lord. He has not submitted himself to Jesus Christ. Sin can make us think that because we have tender feelings toward God, that everything's okay. That we can be moved by a song. And, there's feeling there. And the feeling is good. I mean, we're supposed to have feeling. I mean, that's part of the love. I mean, it's not everything that love is, but it's part of it. There needs to be affection there, and there should be. But that those tender affections need to be shown in the context of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Tender affections, apart from seeing Him as Lord, just is deceptive. Because Jesus is not Lord, but I still love Him. No, you don't. He's not Lord. So the affections are just further deception. It's just showing how sin can affect our affections. And it can do that. We all know that. So, another dreadful thing to see that man is capable of. Another thing we see in these verses, point D, a person can be directly rebuked for sin and still not repent. Verses 48 to 49, Jesus said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. So with these words, Jesus looks beyond Judas and addresses the crowd, especially those who would be connected with the Sanhedrin. And he says, Why the swords? Why the clubs? Am I like a common thief? Am I some kind of outlaw? You know better than that. You've heard me teach. You've seen me minister to people. You know who I really am. You know who I am. So why are you acting this way? With these words, Jesus was rebuking everyone who was participating in this betrayal and arrest. He was rebuking them all. But it made no difference. Not a single person made any move toward repentance, toward changing. As a matter of fact, we really get some further insight into the character of this crowd in those final verses that we read, verses 51 and 52. It says, A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, all kinds of effort has been made to try to figure out who this guy is. Mark is the only one who records this. Doesn't say who the young man is. So we all know who the young man is. I mean, that's what he doesn't say. What it seems to be is maybe someone. I mean, there's going to be dozens, maybe even hundreds of people that are here all, in the garden. So, I mean, it's going to get some people's attention. This almost sounds like somebody who lived nearby and heard what was going on, and they already were dressed for bed. They already been in bed. They just pulled something real quick and ran out to see what was going on. But what this seems to be here for is to indicate the character of the mindset of the crowd that was there, because here was a young man who had nothing to do with anybody, and they go after him. They're trying to get him too. Maybe because they're frustrated because the disciples got away. I don't know. But they're going after him too, for no purpose, for no reason. That's just kind of the mindset they had as they were coming out. So Jesus directly rebuked these men for their sin, and it had no effect on them at all. So we can see from this that sin can have such a hold on us that someone can describe and condemn our sin to our face, and we can still find a way to justify it. I mean, they can describe it. They can tell us what we're doing wrong. And it makes no difference. We do it anyway. Sin is a powerful enemy, a very powerful enemy. One more final observation about sin's effect, and that's this. Even a true believer must be watchful because of sin's deceitfulness. Even a true believer must be watchful. All the points before this really refer to people who are not Christians. Some of them were religious, and one even followed Jesus for a time that we've looked at so far. But they gave clear evidence. They really did not have real saving faith. They were not really believers. The remaining 11 disciples are not in that category. The 11 disciples that remain are true believers. I mean, you can tell just by how things continue and the Gospels and in Acts and what we know of them. I mean, they persevere in their faith. They continue on. They become strong witnesses for Christ. We know they were true believers. I mean, their whole life gives evidence of that. That's a good fruit that you see there as they continue on. But even they were defeated. So, let me again just read these verses 46 to 50 leading up to what they did. They laid hands on Jesus and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. When the soldiers seized Jesus, as we've already alluded to, one of the disciples put up a fight and ended up cutting off Malchus's ear. He was the slave of the high priest. In John's Gospel, we read that it was Peter who actually did this. So there was obviously some willingness to fight for Jesus. But this was not the way to stand with Jesus. The disciples had no idea what to do. Why didn't they have any idea? Because they did not watch and pray. They were totally unprepared for this. That's what Jesus went back to them three times. You need to be watching. You need to be praying. You've got to be ready for this. They were not ready. They had no idea what to do. And what they did was wrong. The one thing they did was not what they should have done. Well, Peter, anyway, I don't know if any of them, the rest of them kind of were along for that ride or not. But what they ended up doing then, though, was leaving Jesus and running away, just like Jesus said that they would. Now, here, again, we can see how deceptive sin is. First off, the disciples will not even take time to consider the fact, the reality, or at least the possibility that they might all fall away. I mean, they would not even consider that they had a weakness in this area, that they were vulnerable to temptation and this trial that was coming up. They were deceived as to how strong they were. They were not what they thought they were. And next, they're not willing to discipline themselves, to watch and pray. And as a result, they are totally deceived as to what to do when Jesus was arrested. In their minds, this is part of what sin does, in their minds, they were doing the right thing. But they were deceived. Fighting, cutting off a guy's ear, you know, I'm sure he was aiming for his head, but, you know, the ear is what ended up being up there. But cutting off a guy's head or cutting, that was not the way. That was not what Jesus wanted or even needed. Again, they had no idea. They thought that was the right thing to do. I mean, sin can lead us into thinking that we are following Jesus when we are not. I mean, we have a tendency to follow Jesus on our own terms. I mean, how we can figure out how we can do this such and such. And a lot of times, God really gives us insight and things that we can do. Sometimes we come up with stuff that is not following Christ at all. I mean, it's the Scripture that's supposed to tell us how we're supposed to follow Christ, not the culture and not our own feelings about things. So these guys thought they were following Christ, but they were not. They were doing the wrong thing. And again, reminds us, sin is deceitful. We're going through the book of Hebrews in our Sunday school time. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We're all vulnerable to that. We're all vulnerable to being deceived by sin. So, one thing that Jesus' betrayal shows us is that man is capable of doing some really dreadful things. But there's another important part. That's not the whole story. I'm thankful we're not going to end there. There's more to look at. This next point is very important. In Jesus' betrayal, we see that God uses even the sinful actions of men to accomplish His purposes. He uses even the sinful actions of men to accomplish His purposes. Very important statement Jesus makes in verse 49. He says, this is in the context of when He was rebuking the crowd for what they were doing. He says, but this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. So even though we see man's sin and everything, actually when you think about it, the only person who is doing the right thing in all these verses is Jesus. Everybody else that's involved is in sin and doing the wrong thing. Every single person. Does that mean that God's plan has been thrown off track? No. As a matter of fact, this is God's plan. That's what's so amazing. Nobody is doing the right thing but Jesus, and this is God's plan. Jesus said, this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. Look at this next point. The sinful schemes of ungodly men are ultimately used by God to advance His plans. Because you see, before the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, before they ever became offended at Jesus, it was written that the Messiah would be rejected. Before it ever entered Judas's mind to betray Jesus, it was written that Jesus would be betrayed. Before the plans were made to have Jesus arrested on this night, it was written that Christ would be given into the hands of His enemies. Before the disciples ever deserted Jesus, it was written that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would be scattered. So this whole scenario surrounding the betrayal and arrest of Jesus and the fleeing of the disciples was decreed by God. Things are not flying out of control. God is using the sins of men to accomplish His purposes. That's amazing. There's more to say about this, but this can be very encouraging. Not to encourage us to keep sinning, we're going to get to that. But it can really be encouraging as you look around and see what seems like everybody's doing the wrong thing. Let me give you one example. This really encouraged me just recently. You may have seen that this was an article in World Magazine, I think actually from the summer, but I didn't run across it until about a month or so ago. I mean, when you think about things that are going on, stuff like Al-Qaeda, what's the one in Nigeria? Boko Haram, ISIS, Hamas. I mean, there is stuff that is just actually just perverse and as evil as we can possibly even imagine. The evil, evil, evil things that are being done. I don't know if you know this. There's a guy who's done lots of research here. He just wrote a book, and World Magazine just interviewed him. He has discovered there is a revival going on among the Muslim people that he said is the greatest work of God in the history of the world to this point. Did you know that? You can look it up. I didn't do the study. Somebody else did. They said in the last two decades, there have been, I think, upwards of 7 million Muslims who have put their faith in Christ. They are beginning to see how evil, what can come out of their religion. They're beginning to see Christians who help them and put it together. Do we praise God for the evil? No, we don't. But God even uses the evil intentions of men to accomplish His purposes. He does that. That's encouraging. He does that. This next point is also very important. Even though unbelievers are actually unwilling servants of God, important phrase, unwilling servants of God, they must still answer to Him for their sin. All of these people were carrying out God's plan. They were doing things that were prophesied in Scripture, and so they were actually fulfilling Scripture. They were actually unwilling They were servants of God, but they were unwilling servants because they had no intention of doing this. They had no intention of fulfilling God's plan. But they still were his servants. Still, though, Jesus warned Judas about his plan to betray him. Jesus warned the disciples about the fact that they would all fall away and they needed to watch and pray to be ready for that. Jesus rebuked everyone who came at him with swords and clubs when they knew full well who he was and he had done nothing wrong. So there were warnings, there were rebukes for everyone involved. These people were all warned about things that God had ordained was going to take place. And when they stood before God in their time, they had to give an account for their lives, and they had to give an account for the sins that they committed on this night. They could not say, well, Jesus said, it's just Scripture fulfilled. They say, no, you sinned. That was wrong. And you got to pay the consequence for that. That's true. I mean, God rules over all things for his glory. He has ordained all things that come to pass. But just because God uses a person's sin for his glory does not excuse that person for what they've done. What that does is it tells us what an amazing God we have, not what, it doesn't say anything about ourselves, it's that we're still sinners. But it tells us that we have an amazing God who can use even the evil intentions and the evil actions of men to work his own purposes out. But those who actually sin are still guilty of sin. And Jesus warns them about it. So, there's some really sobering stuff here. And there's some encouraging things. There's lots of discouraging things. But in the midst of this, there is hope. And I want to share this one last point. Because even, number three, even in Jesus' betrayal, we are reminded that man's only hope is the salvation that the Scriptures promise and that Christ fully accomplished. When Jesus says in verse 49, this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. Well, the immediate context of that is he's talking about the betrayal, the arrest. I mean, I think the running away of the disciples. I mean, those are the things that are like the immediate context of that. But that's a principle that really applies to everything Jesus did. It all has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures are full of prophecies that relate to the coming of Christ and what he would accomplish when he came. If the Scriptures were not fulfilled, then sinners like us and like these guys would have no hope whatsoever. But the Scriptures were fulfilled. Christ fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And therefore, as sinners, we have hope because of what Christ did. I want to mention three things here that Christ purchased for sinners by fulfilling the Scriptures. And it's stuff that we have to have if we're going to be right with God. The first one is this. Jesus purchased all the blessings of the new covenant. He did that. Jesus talked about that when he was instituting the Lord's Supper. He said his blood was the blood of the covenant. In other words, he was confirming. He was affirming. He was I'm not sure what the right word is to use. But he paid for and brought into reality all of the promises of the new covenant. One of the main promises of the new covenant was a new heart. Well, if you look at what we just described, you can say, man, everybody needs a new heart. This has given us all kinds of glimpses into what a bad heart people have. We have no hope unless God changes our heart. But Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. Therefore, people with sinful hearts can have their hearts changed. That's what you call being born again. And it's because Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. A second thing, we've got to have our sins removed. I mean, our sins have to be forgiven if we're going to be right with God. They have to be. Well, in Isaiah 53, it is clear that God calls the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. And it's by Christ's death on the cross that our sins are paid for. So since Christ fulfilled the Scriptures, sinners like us can have every one of our sins removed. Forgiven. The third thing. We not only need to have our skins, need to have a new heart, we not only need to have our sins forgiven, we need to be made righteous in God's sight. Isaiah 53 also says, it says, the righteous one, God's servant, will justify the many. To be justified is to be counted as righteous. Jesus is the Lord of righteousness. It is because Jesus fulfilled the scriptures that sinners like us can be have their hearts changed, can be forgiven of sin, and be counted completely righteous in God's eyes because Christ fulfilled the scriptures. No one could do this but Jesus. We'll close with this final quote by William Hendrickson. He says, alone he faced his enemies. Alone he suffers. And alone he is going to lay down his life in order that all those who accept him as their Savior and Lord may never be alone. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you that it's very clear to us. It doesn't sugarcoat things. We can see just as clear as day how sinful man is and how sin just has such effects that can be, many of them we could look at and say, oh, yeah, we know that's evil. But other things can be so deceptive. We know sin is real, and we know we all have to deal with it, and we know we've all sinned. We've all fallen to that. So we know that's a reality. You don't sugarcoat that and try to tell us that we're all wonderful people, because we're not. We're sinful people. So thank you for making that clear to us. But I also want to thank you so much for what Christ did. That even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And I thank you that He bought every blessing that we need for our salvation. He paid for a new heart. He paid for our sins to be forgiven. He paid for righteousness that would be put to our account so that we can stand before you as your children, as your righteous, forgiven children. And we know that's all of grace. Thank you so much for that work of grace. Lord, help us to continue just to never forget that and to actually hold to it really on a daily basis, to be reminded of that. We also need to take opportunity to just consider the fact that you may not be in grace. That maybe you can see the deception of sin more clearly than anything else. Maybe you can say, well, I've got all kinds of religious things that I do and think and say, but maybe your heart's not been changed. Maybe you've got affection for Christ, but you don't submit to Christ. I would invite you to come to Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a prayer that would be a good place to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have fallen far short, and I know I've fallen short or even more short than I even realize. But I thank you for Christ. I thank you that He fulfilled the Scriptures, all those prophecies about what a Savior would need to be. And I thank you that Christ did all of that. And I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk about that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.